to Ephesians again. And I want to look at Ephesians 5 for a moment before we go back to Ephesians 4. The foundation of a Christian home is marriage. God made Adam and Eve first and gave them to each other before he brought children into their lives. The whole concept of a Christian home is built around the love of a husband for his wife and a wife for her husband, both having experienced the love of God in Christ. And from that flows everything that happens in the home. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his grace and mercy, died for his bride. He gave his life upon the cross and spared not his own life for hers, and dedicated his life to loving her, caring for her, as well as being her head. We have the privilege to enter into the presence of our bridegroom and to fellowship with him every day, as a wife should be free to enter into the presence of her husband and fellowship with him. And the love that goes on between them is modeled after Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. I want to remind you, as we turn back over to Ephesians 4 now, that marriage is a covenant of companionship. Those are words that are used in the Old Testament. Two people so dedicate themselves to each other that they become one. They commit themselves to live together as each other's best friend for the rest of their lives, with no man or woman interfering or intervening between them. We've already seen in this passage that a husband's love for his wife is modeled after Christ's love for the church. How loving and kind he is to sinners. How gracious and welcoming he is to those who have offended him. His whole life on earth and his rule in heaven and earth at this time is for one purpose: for the church. To move heaven and earth for her good. his people whom he loved enough to die for. And his love is the model for a husband's love for his wife. And we've already seen that a wife's love for her husband is modeled after that love of Christians for their Savior, of the church for Christ, that there is a certain recognition that he is our head. He is the one who teaches us how to live, and we are called to follow him as Lord. And so a wife is called to be subject to her husband, to love her husband, and to give her life to serving him just as he is called to give his life to serving her. The whole concept of marriage in the Bible is not what you can get out of the other, but what you can give to the other. Having received God's mercy and kindness and undeserved grace and love, now you set your love upon another and serve them as you have been served by the Son of God for their good. You don't find anywhere in the Bible where a husband and a wife is concerned with what the other does for them. Every instruction in the Bible to a husband or a wife is totally calling them to serve the other. That is an amazing statement when you think about it. The only instructions given to a man and a woman is to love the other. We need to tend our own garden and let God the Holy Spirit work as He will in our spouse. So many problems would be avoided if we would but do that. And so communication has to be so intimate, so open, so unconditional in its expression for a man and a woman to develop this kind of intimacy, of being each other's best friend, of being the servant of one another, of dedicating your life to making the other person feel loved. There are so many things in communication that we've already talked about. In chapter 4, verse 25, we found that we must speak the truth in love. There is nothing to fear being honest between a man and a woman who are both dedicated to God. We are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. More concerned about listening than we are telling. More concerned about understanding their position first than making sure we say ours. And then last week we talked about the sin of anger, which Jesus said is the sin of murder. It is the violation of the commandment, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you have murdered him already. If you use harsh words like you fool, you have murdered him with your tongue. And certainly that is true of a husband and wife. And yet we saw last week as we considered the issue of anger, we oftentimes feel more free to express anger toward our spouse than we do toward a stranger or another Christian. Yet the very gospel of Jesus Christ demands that if there is anywhere we control our anger, it is with our spouse first and foremost. Anger is murder. And we are called never to go to bed angry. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. And we saw last week that if those times should come where you must speak to your spouse about something that happened between you, according to Galatians 5:19 through 6:1, you go to them with gentleness, not accusations, with patience, not criticism, edifying words, not condemning words, that everything that comes from your mouth and mine may give grace to those who hear. The sin of anger is resolved when you understand that if for one moment God should show you His wrath against one of your sins, you would be totally undone. And having been forgiven much by the God who is perfect, now you are able to forgive your spouse of their offenses freely. While you stand praying, forgive, Jesus said, that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you of your sins. And so the sin of anger is probably the most destructive force in the marriage. We hold grudges. We bring up past failures and sins again and again. And we allow ourselves to enter into an angry mode that produces greater sin than we have first been sinned against. Christian love deals with anger at its root, being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Tonight, I want us to, if we can, the Lord willing, finish up this passage and talk about two other points of communication. Not only speaking the truth in love, not only dealing with our anger, but also showing true repentance when we sin against our spouse. It has often astonished me how little Christians understand about showing repentance. And finally, there is a summary that Paul makes in verses 31 and 32 of this passage that shows the attitude of communication that should always be there, no matter what has happened, no matter how big the issue is, no matter how angry you are, no matter how little the other understands your position. There is an attitude that must prevail over all communication between a husband and a wife, or the marriage will not grow in its closeness and love. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, Paul said, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome or rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." These are all things that every Christian should follow with everyone. But they especially need to be reproduced in a Christian marriage. Let us pray together. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study tonight the Word of God. And we ask that you would help us in our communication with each other in the church, in our relationships to each other in the church, and also in our marriages. I pray that you would help husbands to take the initiative to practice these principles themselves, even if their wife does not. To stand before God with a clear conscience by being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. by speaking the truth in love, by repenting of sin and offenses, by forgiving of sins freely and fully, by letting the love of God in Christ rule their hearts as they enter into their homes. And I pray for the wives here that you would help them to overcome their fears of giving themselves to a man who is imperfect and makes mistakes and still sins, that you would enable them to look behind their husband and see the Lord Jesus Christ, who can be trusted, who has given them this man, that you would grant them the grace that they need to be charitable toward him and to follow him so far as they can according to God's word. We ask that you would help us to taste in our home something of the graciousness and the patience and the unmerited love that Jesus Christ has showered upon sinners, that we may learn how to love one another and serve one another in the home, that our children would learn as they observe us what love between a man and a woman is supposed to be, that they would learn kindness from our lips and example, and mercy and self-denial and faithfulness. God bless our homes, we pray, and help us to live according to the gospel that we profess. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Speak the truth in love. Deal with your anger. And third, show true repentance for your sins. Verse 28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Repentance is at the heart of the gospel. When we come to Jesus Christ, seeking his mercy and his forgiveness, the Bible teaches that we are to repent of our sins, turning from them to him, with the promise that if we will but do that, he will receive us, he will forgive us, and he will help us to overcome those sins and change from what we're repenting of. Repentance is more than saying, "I'm sorry." Repentance is more than asking forgiveness. Repentance is walking one way down the street and you come to a point where you stop where you're going and you turn, which is the meaning of the word, and you start walking in a different direction. So many marriages that profess to be Christian resolve conflicts between a husband and a wife and offenses against each other by saying, "I'm sorry." Or even saying, which you should, "Will you forgive me?" But then no change occurs. The issue is that repentance? And the answer of the Bible is no, it's not. When does a thief quit being a thief? It's when he quits stealing what others have and starts working with his own hands to earn his own living, that he may have an abundance to share with others who are in need. That's repentance. And that's what Paul is teaching here. That is what John the Baptist taught. That is what Jesus taught. And it is what Paul the Apostle taught. Repentance is changing. It is more than saying, "I'm sorry." When you consider your sins against God, how do you restore yourself to him? Well, there are two things that must be done. You must confess your sins before God, and you must repent, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Turn with me to Psalm 51. What are some things that you should say to God when you've sinned against him? How do you express sorrow for your sins against another, especially against God? Here is how David King David expressed in words his need for God's forgiveness, his desire to be reconciled to God for his offenses. And remember that as we read this psalm and this prayer to God, David is praying this psalm and praying this prayer, having just murdered Uriah, committed adultery with his wife Bathsheba. And now Nathan the prophet has come to him and rebuked him for his sins. And this is how David confessed these terrible sins against God. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou speakest, and blameless when thou judgest. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Make the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. That's what it means to confess sin. You do it in words. You don't just say, I'm sorry. Everybody's sorry. Everybody's had a blow up. It's been emotional. It's been harmful. Words have come out that should not have been said, ever. Much less in the heat of a moment. But there it is. And repentance must be made to God for these sins, these iniquities. They must be named. They must be confessed. We must call out for God's mercy and loving kindness and forgiveness and faithfulness. We must call upon Him to create in us a new heart and to hide His face from our iniquities. We must take responsibility for our actions and say, I did it. I know my sins. They are ever before me, and against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. No justifications. Straight confession and admission of wrong. When we sin against a God who is holy and good, and right and righteous, and we seek mercy for what we've done, we're called upon in the Bible to confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's more to it than even that. For repentance is more than confession of sin and asking forgiveness. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. John the Baptist was preaching to the multitudes and telling them to be baptized. And in Luke 3, verse 7, it says, He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. John told these people, You need to confess your sins and be baptized. But you need to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance to show that you're not hypocritical in your confession. And that is one of the themes of the gospel, that we repent and believe in the moment. But our true repentance is tested by the fruits that we bring forth from our repentance. For instance, in verse 10, the multitudes were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do? What is this fruits worthy of repentance that you're talking about, John?" And here's what he said. He would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. And let him who has food do likewise." And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse them falsely, and be content with your wages." This is called fruit worthy of repentance. It means that when we confess sin to God, when a tax gatherer who has been stealing money from the people from whom he collects taxes confesses his sin to God and is baptized to walk in a new life, from then on, he's going to take no more money than he's supposed to. A soldier who has used his power to extort people and take food from them and money from them that he had no right to becomes honest and only takes what he's supposed to take and is content with his wages. A man who is a thief steals no longer. One who murders with his tongue quits speaking that way, but speaks with words of kindness and charity where once murder was heard. There has to be repentance in communication. When we come to God, we confess our sins and call upon Him to help us to change, and then bring forth fruits worthy of repentance in a changed life. And when we go to our spouse and we confess our offenses against them, we not only tell them what we have done and confess our wrong and ask for their forgiveness, but then with God's help, we seek to change what we did. Christian marriage is not meant to be a long chain of confessions. It is meant to be the commitment of two people to love each other indeed, to change themselves with God's help, and to act a different way. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. What do you say to a human being? We know what we should say to God. "Lord, have mercy upon me. According to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." But what do you say to a human being who is as sinful as you are? Who is not God and is not perfect? How do you say to them, "I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me?" There was a young man in Luke 15 who took half of his father's estate and went into a foreign land and spent the whole wad on drinking and women. And he spent himself into poverty so that he had to lease himself out to another farmer with the lowliest job on the place, feeding the hogs. And he came to himself, it says in verse 17. "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." Do you see what is happening here? This is the parable of the prodigal son. The meaning of this parable ultimately is that the Father is God and the Son is you and me. And this is what we say when we go to God and ask His forgiveness. But Jesus uses the example of what a son should say to a father to show him what to say to God. We say the same thing to each other that we would say to God. We say to our spouse, to our father, to our child, to our husband, to our wife, to our friend, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned in your sight against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, your husband, your wife, your child, your parent. You see how humbling this is? We don't want to say things like that. We don't want to be that humble and deliver ourselves into another's hands that completely. We want to hold something back so that they will not walk all over us later. But according to the Bible, confession of our sins to another person means that we deliver ourselves into their hands. When we have sinned against another person, we've indebted ourselves to them. And for us to be free of the debt, we must give ourselves to them and say to them, "Will you forgive me? I deliver myself into your hands. I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you. Will you have mercy upon me?" Not, "Will you have mercy upon me because it was all your fault to begin with?" Not, "Will you forgive me and most of it was your fault. If you hadn't said it, this never would have happened." Whether it's 10% your fault or 5% your fault or 90% your fault, you go and confess your percentage. Or reconciliation has not taken place. Repentance has not occurred. And the relationship cannot be fully repaired. I'm being very specific tonight because I found that many times the saints of God do not understand how to do this. Now, what happens when you sin? What should you do? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. What is repentance if you find out that you have sinned against your spouse? You have spoken harshly to them. You have broken your word to them. You have criticized them with an evil heart. You have brought up something in the past that was supposed to be forgiven and put behind you. When Matthew 5, after Jesus spoke of murder in the heart in verse 21 and 22, he said in verse 23, "If therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." When you sin against another and realize that you've sinned against them, you are responsible to go to them, even if they never come to you, and confess any part of the fault. That is how demanding discipleship is in the kingdom of God. If you're presenting your offering before the altar, and there remember, and here's the word, that your brother has aught against you, the smallest thing. Leave your offering at the altar. First go be reconciled to your brother, then come and worship God. That is why Paul or Peter said to husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers will not be hindered. Because if there is something wrong in our relationship with men, it will always hinder our relationship with God. It doesn't matter who started it. It doesn't matter who had the biggest fault in it. And it doesn't matter if the other person has come to you. You stand alone before God and responsible for every thought, word, and deed that comes out of your heart and mouth. And you're responsible to do your part to repair the relationship that has been breached by sin. It always amazes me how even when great sin has been committed by one spouse, the other spouse feels justified in a display of sinful anger. Which is the greater sin? Jesus said, sinful anger is murder. I'm sorry is not enough. We must go to our brother and deliver ourselves in their hands and say, I have sinned against heaven, so that they will know that you have a conscience before God. I have sinned against you in this matter, and this is how. I do not deserve your mercy, but will you forgive me? And leave it in their hands with their God. That is how we deliver ourselves from our sins against our spouses. That is how a parent delivers themselves in their sins against their children. That is how a child delivers himself or herself against their parent for their sins. We put ourselves into their hands and say, will you have mercy upon me? Now let us suppose that they are the ones who sinned. They are the ones who sinned against you. You were just minding your own business. You were doing what you were supposed to do. And they're the ones that started it. And they used harsh words and evil words or accused you of something falsely. Criticized you of something that you had every hard intention of doing for good for them. And it hurts. They have sinned against you. What should you do? In Mark chapter 11, this is the first thing that you should do. Verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. No matter how much it hurts, no matter how evil the sin was, Christians always come from this position. I have been forgiven much by a holy God. And while I stand praying, I must forgive my enemies. I was once his enemy, and he had mercy upon me. Now I must show mercy upon those who have harmed me. While you stand praying, forgive. Now let us suppose that this is some offense that for the good of the other person and for the repair in your relationship, it is necessary for you to go to them and to confront them of their sin. A husband may have to go to his wife and talk to her about her sins. A wife may have to go to her husband, as a fellow Christian should, and confront her husband of his sins. How do you do it? First, you forgive while you stand praying of the offenses that they have committed against you, and you let go of anger. You let go of revenge. And then you turn to Matthew 7 and remind yourself of these words. Do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. First you stand praying and forgive. And then you go to your brother, having taken the log out of your eye. Are there sins remaining between you? Then confess them as you go to confront his. Deal with your own business before God and before man before you start messing around in another's life. How can a husband go to his wife and correct her for anything? For anything, no matter how great or how small it is, when there are unresolved, harsh words from his lips to her ears. First, take the log out of your eye before you attempt to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We may have to go, and as we sit down to talk with them of their sins, ask them, is there anything that I have done against you that I do not know about? And if there is, then you let them say so and correct it. And then making sure that you have a clear conscience and do not appear to be a hypocrite in their eyes, then you say, honey, there's something I need to talk to you about now. You know what was said a while ago? You know what was done the other day? That was wrong against God. And you need to correct that. Galatians 5 says, you who are spiritual, if you have to go and correct a brother, do it with gentleness, lest you also be tempted. How righteously indignant we are. How right we feel and how wrong they are. When everything in the Bible tells us that if we must go to our wife or our husband or a Christian brother or sister, it must be in humility. It must be in recognition that God has been tremendously merciful against our sins. And if we must go to correct an offense, it is for redemption, not revenge. It is to help and not to hurt. It is to give words of grace, not words of harm. Jesus said in Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. On the one hand, we stand praying and forgiven our hearts immediately before we go. But having gone and corrected our brother, and they repent, we forgive. And we don't bring it up again and again and again and again. You always do this. You never do that. Does God do that to you? God's mercy is so broad and rich and deep, it covers the sins of people like you and me. How free we should be, and how quick to forgive we should be. How gracious we should be as we have been forgiven. Repentance in communication means that we forgive freely and that we change when we have confessed sin. And if we fall into that sin again, then we go back again and repent again and confess our sin again. And if we sin again, we go back again to our spouse, to our wife, to our husband, to our child, to our parents, till we are so sick of our sins that we finally do something about them. Jesus Christ has come to make new creatures who are no longer what they used to be, but are becoming what they ought to be. And blood was shed to make them so. I'll conclude tonight by reading to you the attitude of communication which must reign. It is right to understand the procedures of communication. We must do that. But nothing can ever substitute for this: an experience of God's grace in the heart. You may believe in God's sovereign grace all day long. His undeserved love for you in Christ Jesus may move your heart. But the test of your belief in God's grace toward you as the chief of sinners is how you treat your spouse. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's the attitude. Let us pray.